Tonight we're going to start in Judaism and I'll go ahead and wait till you get those passed out. Going to do tonight, we're just going to look at kind of some of the rites and the ceremonies that are in Judaism, and then we're going to look at the history of Judaism and the Jewish people through mainly through their festivals, their rites, their ceremonies, and that kind of a thing. And then in a couple of weeks, I've asked Buddy to do his he has a presentation about the archaeological dig that he did over in Israel, in Jerusalem, and I saw it once, and according to him, he's polished it a little bit more since then, and added some things to it, and it was really good the last time I saw it. So I think in a couple of weeks, when we talk about the history of Judaism a little bit, we're going to have Buddy go ahead and give his presentation. So tonight, we're going to do is we're going to just look at some of the rites, the ceremonies in the life cycle of not only the Jewish people, but just in the basic life cycle of the cycle of life. And I realized that as we study Judaism, it really wouldn't be complete, and it wouldn't even be probably accurate, especially from our point of view, if we didn't take into account Romans 9 through 11. So also when we get and start studying some of the things in Judaism, we're going to look at those three chapters of Romans. And I think that's going to play a major role in understanding what's happening with Israel today, obviously, and explain to some people why it is that it seems that, you know, God has basically abandoned his chosen people. So we're going to look at those kinds of things. So what does it mean to be a Jew? And basically to be a Jew means to be Jewish. And I couldn't really say that, I couldn't really ask you that question in that context, because I couldn't come up to you and just say, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian, or what does it mean to be German? I couldn't say, what does it mean to be Christianish, or what does it mean to be Germanish? In the same way that, you know, we could ask, what does it mean to be Jewish? So in Judaism, there's a religious, there's a historical, there's a cultural, there's an ethnic. All these considerations are a part of what it means to be Jewish. And you could say that Judaism is basically the religion of the Jew, but that wouldn't really be accurate either, because the Jew, Judaism, things like that, they're inseparable, the two concepts. Jews often describe Judaism not so much as a religion, but as a way of life. And as a matter of fact, in Hebrew, there's not even a word for Judaism or religion. So, I'm going to read just a paragraph out of, it's called Neighboring Faiths, and this is by Wynne Cordron, the same person that wrote the little pocket guide that that you guys have. I'm using mostly this book, and then this seems to be a really good book. It's called What I Wish My Christian Friends Knew About Judaism. So if you could pick up a copy of this, I would recommend it. It does have a lot of good information in it. I might try to get another copy, and maybe this will be the next book that I give away. I just want to read a couple of paragraphs or a paragraph out of Neighboring Faith. It says, if there is any one concept that might be applicable to most Jewish people, you are likely to encounter from Hasidism to secular Jews, it is the notion of heritage. Being Jewish involves being endowed with a heritage, both culturally and religiously, that is different from the heritage of the Gentiles. Being Jewish is usually not a choice, but a tradition into which one is born. All Jews are responsible to pass this tradition on to future generations. Throughout history, the Jewish people have suffered persecution for their heritage. Even the most thoroughly assimilated Jews have been betrayed by their neighbors and found themselves victims of oppression. Thus, even highly secularized Jews esteem their heritage as having been paid for with the blood and pain of their forefathers. Even Jews who do not practice the Talmudic obligations cherish their legacies. So, the main thing that I think I want to get across tonight and throughout this study is that Judaism is deeply rooted in history. And it's the history not only of a religion, but it's a history of a people at the same time. And the two are intertwined. So that the teaching of the history of the Jewish people to the next generation is very important in maintaining the identity of who they are. So we're going to see a little bit later that the way that they do this is mainly done through the celebration of the festivals and the ceremonies and the rites and things like the rites of passage and things like that that are done through the family and through their religion. So being a Jew is a little bit more complicated than simply saying that you belong to a religion, and it doesn't even necessarily mean that you are religious or that you even observe, you know, any religious practices. But even for the most secular Jew, being a Jew usually means belonging to a people. They seem to have this sense of awareness of the importance of their history and of their heritage. And so when we study Judaism historically, we'll take into account all the different developments within the religion, and then also the impact that the different dispersions and occupations and persecutions and things like that have had on the people, and not only on them, but their expression of their religion during these different things that have happened to them as a people. And then we're going to also see that they all share this common identity with this history of the people. But before we go too much farther, I just want to take a minute to look at the word Jew itself. And we could spend a lot more time on it, but just to kind of summarize it. Originally, the word Jew just meant one from the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah. And then later on, it went from there after the nation split into the northern and the southern tribes. It just meant it went on to include all the people that lived in Judea, Jerusalem. They were called the Jews. And then later, around 600 AD, it was enlarged to include all the people of Israel. So it's almost like the term Israelite and Jew could almost, you know, come to mean the same thing, just all the people of Israel. But look with me at Romans chapter 2. And I think this is really the biblical definition today of what it means to be a Jew. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So, what is that verse saying then, if you're a Jew today? I think basically it's saying that to be a Jew today, in a biblical sense, is someone who's... So that would be more what the replacement theology, that now the body of Christ has become taken the place of Israel. But I think what this is saying is there's a difference between somebody who's just an Israelite or whatever by birth and someone who has spiritually joined themselves to the line of the tribe of Judah, joined themselves to Christ spiritually. It's a spiritual birth that makes one a Jew today. So it's not saying that a Gentile has now become a spiritual Jew, which is a lot of the way a lot of people interpret that passage, and I don't think that's what it's saying. It's saying to be a true Jew is a spiritual thing. It's not just a heritage. It's not just a genealogical type thing.
But isn't Gentile in the Old Testament become a Jew if they took all their religious beliefs and so on?
Yeah, exactly. Yes.
Wouldn't this be the same as that?
I don't think that's what this passage is talking about.
Okay.
I don't think so. But yeah, in the Old Testament, if somebody joined themselves to Israel, followed all the laws, things like that, yeah, they could become a Jew. Then they would be called a proselyte, but I think they would be considered. But the Bible does make a distinction between Jews and proselytes. So. Now today, if someone converts to Judaism, they're considered, under Jewish law, to be as much of a Jew as someone born into Judaism. And we'll look at that a little bit later, maybe tonight, but on how what the process is for a Gentile to convert to Judaism today. So, I think that's the biblical definition of to be a Jew, is a spiritual birth. But in Judaism today, to be a Jew is just anyone who's born into a Jewish family, or like we just said, who has converted to Judaism, and we'll talk about that later on what that process involves. So what I'm going to talk about is the sense of history, the sense of heritage, and how it's mainly passed down from generation to generation through the different rites and ceremonies and festivals and things like that. The Jewish life is really schedule-oriented. It's really time-oriented. And we're not going to really go into it tonight because it's not my point, but that's why when Christ came, because of the time schedule that they had through the book of Daniel and different passages in the Old Testament, they should have been able to identify that Christ was their Messiah just through looking at their time schedule and different things like that. Yeah, exactly. Because they do. They have this specific time schedule. And you can see that in Jewish life today. And so the life cycle is not only a Jewish thing. It's pretty much everyone goes through it. But the life cycle with the rites and the ceremonies and things like that, the ceremonies that are associated with it, are taken very seriously in Judaism. And they're basically birth, then entering adulthood, entering into puberty or the age of accountability, and then marriage and death. So at the beginning, the first, what happens after the baby is born, about 8 days after the baby is born, the cycle begins in with what's called circumcision, or in Hebrew it's called the brit or the bris. And this is according to Genesis 17, where Abraham receives the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And over the years, they've also added a ceremony to honor the birth of a daughter, which is called the Brit Habat, which just means the covenant for the daughter. And at these ceremonies, the boys are circumcised, obviously, but they're also given they're officially named at this time. And they're sometimes given both a secular name, but they're also given a Hebrew name at this time, a Jewish name. And it's this Hebrew name that would be used in all the different religious ceremonies, rites, and things like that that they would go through for the rest of their life. So right away we see that, you know, with this first ceremony that they go through, that they have this identification with not only the covenant, but they get this Jewish name, so that they're this identification with their people, with the Hebrew people is established. And then next in the life cycle it's called the Bar Mitzvah for the boys, and then in some forms of Judaism, there are basically at least three different forms of Judaism that go from the more Orthodox down to the more liberal. So over the years, they've also come up with a ceremony for the girls. It's called the Bat Mitzvah. Bar Mitzvah means son of the commandment, and that's given to the boy becomes Bar Mitzvah when he's 13 years old. And the girl is called Bat Mitzvah, and it's called that just means the daughter of the commandment, and she goes through that when she's 12 years old. So if it's boys, mature slower than girls or what, but the girl goes through at 12, the boy goes through at 13. And basically what this ceremony signifies is that the boy or the girl is now accountable for keeping the law. According to the Jewish world, they've become adults. They've entered into adulthood. And the children basically have been learning about their culture, their history. They've been learning Hebrew. They've been learning how to read, recite Hebrew all their life up leading up to this point. So when they come to this ceremony, it's usually done during a regular Sabbath service, and there'll be a special time set aside for a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah. And the young people will then help lead this part of the service through the reading of the Torah and taking a sip of the ceremonial wine, things like that. So, and then after that, they'll be invited to sit up front with the rabbi and the cantor, which is the person that's been trained to lead the congregation in prayers when they're sung, and he also helps the rabbi lead the service, and he's often a teacher as well in the synagogue. And at this point in the service, the cantor will lead the whole congregation in numerous prayers and blessings and things like that over the kids. And then the children are presented with, it's called a talit, or a prayer shawl. And this is something that they're supposed to wear or cover themselves with whenever they read or recite the Torah. And when they receive it, they say a blessing over it, then they kiss the four corners, and then they put it on. And on the four corners of this talit or this prayer shawl are fringes hanging down off of it. And I can't pronounce the word. It's tzitzit. Sounds more oriental, but... And so you wonder, why are these fringes on there? Go to Numbers chapter 15, if you would. Numbers chapter 15, look at verse 37. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes on the border of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringes of the borders of a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God." So they put these fringes on this prayer shawl, so that when they're reading or reciting the Torah, it's to remind them of this commandment in Scripture to remember the Lord their God. So again, we see these things that are important scripturally, according to their heritage, you know, according to their history that's passed on from this generation to generation.
Can I make a comment?
Sure.
When I was in Israel, I went up by Haifa, and by the beach was a place called Tel Shimonaim, and there was evidence of digging there. So I went down and poked around and found a big pile of these shells, and then I later found out they're called Murex pile, and they had holes punched in them. They curl at a point at the bottom, and they kind of bulge at the top, and then the top, there's a hole rolling. I brought one home as a souvenir. There's a big round stone used for grinding and standing stones with holes in them that maybe a board could be put in. And I found out later that that's where they made the purple dye for these things. And this dated way back. The place called Tyre, also manufactured from the Murex pile shell, the purple dye.
Oh, so the dye came out of the shell.
Out of the shell, yep. And it's a lost art now, and they're trying to get it going again. But I just thought I'd throw that in. That's what they use to make the purple.
Good.
It says blue in numbers, but they really mean like the royal purple.
Right. Well, that's interesting. Do you have the
shell?
So the children are given these prayer shawls, and then the service continues, and we could say a whole lot more about this. It's really quite a long service. And it's very important to the families, not only the kids, but the family themselves, and relatives will come from all over the country, all over the, you know, wherever they are to come to these services. But then the service continues with more prayers, blessings, reading from the Torah, and then it ends with the parents just reflecting on the life of the children, and then giving thanks to God and anyone else who may have taken part in the children's lives. And then it ends with the children themselves thanking the rabbi, thanking the cantor, and then kind of reflecting on what the service and what this part of their life, you know, means to them, where they're entering into adulthood now. So the bar mitzvah again is, or the bat mitzvah is important in Jewish life as an expression of the accountability to God and the importance of family and passing this heritage down to the next generation. Any other questions or comments about the bar mitzvah? Like I say, we could have said a whole lot more about it because it is quite a long ceremony, but that's kind of the gist of it. This focus on, you know, they're entering adulthood now and they're now accountable to the law, and this importance of the family to pass these kinds of things along to their next generation. So the next event then would be the Jewish wedding. And according to Genesis 1:28 and 2:18, they take it very seriously, where God talks about, you know, be fruitful and multiply, the sanctity of life, things like that are very important to the Jew. And then also in 2:18, where it says man is not good, it's not good for man to be alone. So these two things are kind of what they base, you know, marriage on. And in the Jewish culture, marriage is actually considered to be the perfect state, the state of perfection is the marriage relationship that God's given to man and woman. Weddings never take place on the Sabbath or any other religious holidays because they believe that proper attention should be given to both, you know, the wedding and the religious holiday, so they don't want those to conflict. The wedding takes place under a wedding canopy that symbolizes the bride entering into the groom's home. Some say it also represents the tents that Israel lived in during the wilderness wandering while they're waiting to be joined to their land. The ceremony itself is in two parts, and the first one is called the Kiddushin, and this means sanctification or betrothal, and it comes from the Hebrew word for holy or to be set apart. And the second part is known as the Nishuin, and this is where the groom actually takes the woman to be his wife. In the first part of the ceremony, the groom gives the bride a ring. She accepts it as, you know, a token of she's accepting his proposal. Then, in ancient times, there could have been up to a year between the first part of the ceremony and the second part. And during this time, there would have been no sexual relations between the man and the woman, and the only way that it could be nullified would have either been through divorce or through death. So this would have been the stage that Joseph and Mary would have been in when Christ was born, in this betrothal stage, where, you know, it's taken a little bit more seriously than what we would think of just an engagement here, but it could have been up to a year between the time of the betrothal and the actual wedding. And the ceremony itself begins with a procession very similar to what we would have in a wedding. The bride enters, and or the groom's already standing down front with the rabbi and the cantor, and the bride then comes down and joins the groom underneath the canopy. And when the bride arrives, she, according to the Orthodox Jews, and other ones now have come up with their own traditions about this, but in Orthodox Judaism, the bride, when she comes down the aisle and she gets to the groom, she would circle him seven times. And, you know, this is a tradition. It's based on, some say, superstition, just custom, tradition, and also on scripture verses, but I really couldn't find any scripture verses specifically about the bride circling the groom seven times, but I thought about, I mean, what would you, huh? Yeah, and well, and that's kind of what I thought. You know, at first I thought, well, you know, this is the bride circling her groom because she's going to conquer him. Which, you know, to an extent that, and then I thought about it a little bit more, and I thought, you know, that's kind of true because she's going to conquer his heart through obedience to God's word, through being that, you know, that bride of, you know, of Judaism. So, you know, that kind of made sense. But I couldn't think of any other place. I couldn't find any other verses that talk about that. But that's just what I thought when you're circling them seven times. You know, that's, I don't think she shouts at the end of it, but. No, that's what I say. A lot of the stuff in. Yeah, a lot of this stuff in Judaism, like I said at the beginning, they'll base marriage and procreation and things like that on a couple of verses. But yeah, all the ceremony. The funeral ceremony that we're going to look at next, the wedding ceremony, is basically just based on a lot of traditions and custom and things like that that are passed along from one to the other. But there is symbolism in it that they're passing along from one generation to the next also.
Can you share one of those? And we all know that at an event, something bad is bound to happen. So what they do is take a glass, a drinking glass, and they smash it. And there, that happened, and now
let's get on the
ceremony.
Oh my God, that's not biblical. Yeah, I actually have that. At the end of the ceremony, the groom smashes the glass under his foot. Some of them even picked the glass up, and in the Middle Ages, actually threw it against the north wall, because they believed that the sound would... And, according to, you know, some of the things that I read, this is how even church bells and things like that came into being, was they thought the sound would, you know, scare the demons away or the evil spirits away. And some Jews now even use a light bulb instead of a glass because people were stomping on the glass and glass shards would come up through their sandal or shoe or whatever and cut their foot. So they'd wrap a light bulb in a napkin or something and stomp on that instead. I don't think that's in the Bible either. So the bride circles the groom seven times, and some people, some Jews, believe that this is just the declaring of the bride's acceptance of her husband, and that now he's going to be the center of her existence. And then after that part of the ceremony, blessings again are recited by the rabbi and the cantor, and then the couple shares the first of two glasses of wine, which one of them later will get smashed. And then the groom places the ring on the bride's finger and recites in Hebrew with the rabbi's assistance, "You are consecrated to me according to the laws of Moses and Israel." Then the rabbi reads from the Jewish marriage decree known as the Ketubah, and this contains instruction from ancient Jewish writings. And it may also have some marriage vows written by the bride and the groom in it. So, a lot of these things came from around the first century and things like that, out of what we would know now as the Mishnah, the Talmud, things like that, that would have these different instructions on these kinds of different things. But actually in the Bible, yeah, there aren't any instructions about this kind of stuff. And they do. I think Jews today would accept the Talmud as much authoritative as the Torah. And
what Brian talked about today, that line in the sand, the scribes and Pharisees, or Sadducees and Pharisees, had all these traditions and so forth. Maybe that's more what this
is. I think so. But at the time of Christ, a lot of these things I don't think were written down yet. They were oral tradition yet. So it was the rabbi, the scribe, people like this that were adding to the scripture. They were adding to the law of Moses. And then later, and the way I kind of understood it was, after the destruction of the temple, Well, now you don't have the temple as the center of worship, so some of these oral traditions began to be written down in what we know now as the Mishnah. And I don't know if you know anything about this. You could, and that was around 70 AD when these things started to be written down. And then added to the Mishnah was the Gemara, which were the rabbinical and the scribes' commentaries on the Mishnah. And then eventually those two things got put together around, I think, 450, 500 AD, and that's what forms the Talmud today. And there were actually two Talmuds, one from Jerusalem and one from Babylon, and they considered the Babylonian Talmud to be more authoritative than the Jerusalem Talmud because there was such a big population of Jews in Babylon after the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome.
There were obviously traditions that were endorsed, for example, since the reading of Mary. Mary should have been very stubborn. Jesus turned the water into wine. It was obviously a tradition. They were following that, learning to follow it. And the prohibition is if tradition violates or makes a null and void the law. So we often go like this even in our culture.
Because the problem with even with the Pharisees really wasn't, as you say, tradition. It was that their tradition was trumping Scripture, because if they'd had, as Christ said, if they'd believed the Scripture, they would have recognized him to be the Messiah. So, yeah, tradition, no, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. It's just, yeah, when tradition violates the Word of God. So they've come down, the bride circled the groom, the rabbis read from this marriage decree, and the couple now shares a second cup of wine. Then the second half of the service begins, and this is, in ancient times, could have been up to a year later, and this is the part of the service where the groom actually takes the bride to be his wife. At this point, seven blessings are recited. One's recited over the wine itself, and the rest of them are praises to God and then asking his blessing on the marriage. So after all this happens, then the moment that everyone's been waiting for, which in our culture would be kiss, in their culture it was, and today it's the smashing of the glass. So there everybody's waiting for the groom to put the glass down and smash it. I'm just going to give some reasons that I read for the smashing of the glass, and there doesn't really seem to be a lot of consensus on why they really do it. Some say it represents the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and the joy of the celebration should be tempered a bit by reflecting on the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. Others say it represents the fragility of the marriage relationship and how it must be handled with care. And others say that it represents the breaking of the ties with parents and then represents the beginning of a new life together. And some say, and this is what you were talking about, buddy, some even say that the sound of the breaking glass is to scare away evil spirits or demons that may try to come into the marriage. And as the glass is being smashed, the wedding guests shout Mazel Tov and Simon Tov, which just means good luck and good omen. So, and after that, the couple walks back down the aisle together as man and wife. And at this point, they are they're set aside in a room by themselves for a period of time, and that's called the Yehud. Pretty good, right? And this basically just symbolizes the groom bringing the bride into his home and the two becoming together here. And after this, the Talmud suggests that the guests are added to the couple's joy, so after this is followed by a wedding reception. Quite a bit like what we would know as for a wedding reception. So, although there isn't much instruction in the Torah concerning the ceremony, the foundation for the marriage is God's declaration that it's not good for man to be alone and the commandment to be fruitful and multiply. So even in the wedding ceremony, there's culture, there's history, there's tradition, there's religion, and maybe even a little superstition mixed in just for good luck. Any more questions or comments about the Jewish wedding? The last thing that we're going to look at tonight is the Jewish funeral. And here again, a lot that surrounds the Jewish funeral itself, there just really isn't a whole lot of stuff in the Bible about it. You know, it's some things about not touching a dead body and things like that and what to do with the dead body. But really the funeral itself, again, is just based on...
Hey, I had trouble with my sister Donna. When my sister Marcia died, and the funeral had a display and the family got there. She called them the guests, Marcia's here. That's not the way she wore it.
Yeah, you wouldn't want to do that.
No.
So again, just like the wedding, a lot in the funeral is just from tradition, things passed on from generation to generation, and most Jews don't believe in cremation or embalming. They go to Genesis 3:19 where it says, and it's just part of the verse where it says, "Unto the dust shalt thou return." And they interpret this to mean that the body should be allowed to decompose naturally. If possible, it should be buried in direct contact with the earth so that when it decomposes, it goes back into the earth as they await the future resurrection. If a coffin is used, it's usually just a plain wooden box that is going to decompose, and then the body will be in contact with the earth.
Ossuary, yeah. In the first century tradition, after 1 year of the first burial, the decay, the matter is larger because of the absence of process of birth.
Because wasn't there a big thing on a couple years ago about they thought they found the bone box of Jesus and all?
Proved his last fire that was faith.
Well, even if it wasn't.
They let that guy go, after they were about to let him go, they couldn't prove it a fake. The ossuary of James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus.
But they supposedly found one of a Jesus, son of Joseph.
Now that is fake.
The thing is, people who study, you know, names and cultures and things like that looked at, Joseph and Jesus were such common names in that time period that they just studied the odds of how many people would be buried in and around Jerusalem at that time. You know, I think it was like a 100-year period or something like that. And it was around, I think, 1,000 people could have actually had Jesus with the Father because the names were so common. You know, so even if they did find a bone box, Jesus, son of Joseph, it's like, so what? As a matter of fact, I think they found one about a year or so before they found this one that they made such a big deal about on whatever it was on, PBS or National Geographic or whatever.
I have Jesus, Joshua, basically the same name.
Dr.
King James also uses
Joshua. Right. So the point is, even if it wasn't a fake, even if the name wasn't a fake, it doesn't prove anything just because it was such a common thing. And like I say, they found another one exactly like it a year or so earlier, and they never said anything about it. Well, and they'll do anything to disprove or try to disprove the resurrection. I mean, that's what the whole thing rests upon, really. If Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins. So if they can do anything they can to shake people's faith in the resurrection, that's what the whole thing is about. But you know, you do a little research, it's really comes to nothing. So where were we?
I heard something he said quite complimentary of the honor or the respect that's paid to those who died. I'm disturbed the way people today, in death, but even the Old Testament saints have spent a great deal of time in honoring the life of Joseph. Said when I die, they'll be back.
And that's what we're really going to look at next, because now you've got the body's been buried. The mourning process takes place in stages. And the first stage in the mourning process is making the arrangements for the burial. And this is done by relatives of the deceased, and when they're in this portion of the mourning process, it takes precedence over any other religious activity or obligation. And it lasts from the time of the death until the burial itself. Jewish law requires that burial to take place within 24 hours. However, provision has been made as times went on for relatives to travel to the funeral from far away. But they would like it to be done within 3 days. But according to Jewish law, technically it's supposed to be done within 24 hours. And a lot of that is because they didn't believe in and didn't use, embalming and things like that. And I also read that that's another reason why you usually won't see flowers at a Jewish funeral. Because they believed that was the Gentiles who would maybe have a longer period of time between the time a person died and they buried it, that because of the smell that would be coming off the body, they brought these flowers in to the funeral to kind of cover up that smell. So, so.
I want to burn me. Actually, when I die, I want to give me a grave. What do they call it?
Are you on a shroud? The shroud of leaf? The shroud?
No, thanks. No, if I get grand rapids, there's people that in the wintertime, they weave and they sell what they call grave blood blankets. And you put a label on the grave with your relatives.
Oh, over the.
Yeah.
Oh, so it's not going to be the shroud of Hamoki that we're going to be digging.
No, I'm sorry about that. I've been in grand rapids.
Really? Well, when my dad died, and you have to go pick out the caskets and all that kind of thing. They have caskets with little drawers above where the body lays. It reminds me of like ancient Egypt, where they would put things in the tomb of these people. I mean, what are you going to do with whatever you put in there?
Charlie, I inherited a mausoleum out here on the east side of town, and it's actually been vacant for years. They called us in and said, "No, we stole $1,500. We asked for $1,500 for it. That was a stricter man." It was really terrible. They slide this thing in and they had to slide this thing underneath the body and pedestal. Kept some precious juices in GDK.
Okay.
You wanted to know that.
I think they should invest in drains and some hoses.
Well, I do have to open up the long way on the main plan. It costs another $1,500.
Okay, so we're in the first stage of mourning now. And then we get into the service itself, which is the next stage. And this usually includes a eulogy, which is done by a close friend or a family member. Then a blessing is recited that says, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, the true judge." From there it goes to a graveside service, which is very similar to what we would know at a funeral, at a graveside service. And here the rabbi reads from selected psalms that speak of suffering and also of resurrection, such as Psalm 16, Psalm 23, Psalm 30. And then the mourners also recite what is known as the mourner's prayer that admits faith, distress, and submission to the will of God. And some observant Jews recite this prayer daily for up to a year after the death. Then the casket is placed into the ground, and the mourners pass by and toss a handful of dirt on the coffin as a way of saying a final goodbye, considering it an honor to help bury the dead. The next stage of mourning is known as Shiva, or seven, and this is known as sitting Shiva, and say that seven times fast. And this is the time when friends and family can come and pay condolence calls on the family of the deceased. During this seven-day period, all pleasurable activities are to be abstained from. Basically, they don't wash, they don't go to work, they don't do really anything but just sit at their house and mourn. And some of them even take the cushions off their couches, off their chairs, so they can sit lower to show the depth of their grief and things like that for that first 7 days. Then following the 7 days, there is a 30-day period that's called Shiloshim, during which most of the bans that were in place for the first 7 days are lifted, but they still may abstain from certain social activities like parties, you know, go to movies and things like that. So they're still in mourning, but a lot of the things, I mean, they can take a bath now, they can continue sexual relations with their wife, you know, things like that. But some of the mourning things are taken off, but they still are in mourning. And then after 30 days, all the mourning restrictions are removed, unless it was your a parent that died. And in that case, the mourning goes on for up to a year. And what goes on then is you just would they usually recite the prayer of mourning once a day for that entire year, for at least 11 months of that year. Also during the time of mourning, no mourning is to be observed publicly on the Sabbath, because this is a day for expressing joy, and it is important for the Jew that not even death would intrude into this expression of joy on the Sabbath. So they're still in mourning, but they wouldn't show it publicly on the Sabbath. After you know, everything's over, the mourning's over and things like that, visitors may still from time to time visit the grave of friends or relatives, and they leave small pebbles to indicate that somebody's been there to remember the departed. Any questions or comments about funerals or anything else we've talked about tonight?
So 30 days on top of 7 days, or is it all included?
It's all included. 7 included in the 30. So the main point that I really kind of wanted to get across tonight was that to be Jewish is to be part of this worldwide community, that they share this history, this heritage, this identification with a people and with everything that people group has gone through. And even the most secular Jew who doesn't really observe any of the religious practices and things like that, we'll still observe some of these rites and things like that, the circumcision, some of the things at the wedding and things like that. And they do have this sense of heritage and this sense of belonging to this people that has this history of the persecution and all these kinds of things that have happened to them. So next week, what we're going to do is we're going to start looking at the history of Judaism, the history of the Jewish people, and how I've decided to do that is just to go ahead and look at their festivals, because most of their festivals are just a celebration of their history, and it's kind of a cycle of their history. And then, like I say, in a couple of weeks, I think we'll have Buddy do his archaeological presentation. Any questions? Comments? Jokes?
You have thought about, you talked about the past, the heritage, but also looking to the future, to be Jewish, like a proselyte, is to steal your earthly future. And I would much rather be a member of the church, the body of Christ, and have a heavenly calling awaiting. But that's what the head of the Jews is, to help God rule on earth through Israel, you know, through the Jews.
And that's from what I haven't studied Judaism very much yet. I haven't had time to really read a lot about it, but they don't really seem to have a real firm concept of, you know, heaven and eternal things and things like that. Because, yeah, their program has been set aside, and a lot of them don't really understand why. You know, they don't understand why the kingdom wasn't set up. Why didn't it? Why hasn't it come yet? We're going to look at, one night we'll do a study on just rabbinic literature, where their own writings, if they would just look at them, point to the Messiah very clearly. Some of them say that the Messiah should have come, you know, some 2 millennia ago. Well, he did. And it is. It's in their literature. It's in a lot of the rabbinical writings, in the writings in the Talmud, the Mishnah, things like that. It's very clear that if they had been paying attention to their scriptures and to their own rabbis, they would have known that, or seen that that Christ was their Messiah. So, and that's why I think it's going to be important to kind of look at Romans 9 through 11 that explains, you know, why, what did happen to Israel. So,
I'm part of the struggle of understanding the Jews based on orientation to the Word of God. Is the Bible uses the word Jew in several different ways. There was a racial Jew. He's simply a relative, he by birth, by blood, was associated with Abraham. And he legitimately called himself, the Bible calls him a Jew. And he had a religious Jew. But then there's a third, one works, and of course the regenerate Jew. But Paul addresses all three of those. And I thought maybe here's a verse that came to my mind as you were speaking. In Romans chapter 2, behold, thou art called a Jew. And then later on, he goes on to explain what advantage hath the Jew much in every way. For unto them were committed the oracles of God. And then over chapter 8, elaborates on that. And says that the covenants, there's several things that he mentions. Yeah. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the service, the promises. All of those went together to make up what we call religious Jew. But they even boasted on that. We're not only children of Abraham, but we got the covenants. We've got the adoption, we've got the glory, we've got the promises, even the service of God. Salvation is of the Jew. And how they worship God, that was their, as Jewish, that was their responsibility. But I thought Paul said something here that's really neat. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outward. And circumcision is that of the heart. And in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God.